Get and open every Bible. Yes, 137. Psalm 37. Let's look at Psalm 37. I told you, this is, I love this psalm. This psalm to me has the same feel as like your favorite coach growing up, you know? I mean, I don't know if you guys had one of these, but like I had the coach he was really like the perfect coach. He was the one that knew when to challenge me and when to like get in my face and demand better. And he was also the like knew when to deal with me gently so that he didn't crush my spirit. And I feel like that with Psalm 37. This is that one I told you that this psalm God has used in my life so many times in so many different ways to reorient my thinking, to encourage me and to move me in the path of steadfastness and faithfulness to the Lord, to sort of reorient and refocus my heart and my mind, get me out of myself. You know, sometimes you get trapped inside yourself, get me out of myself, and really to steady us as we live in the midst of this fallen world. And so it's taken us a little while to go through this, and it's going to take us 2 more weeks, this week and then next week. We're not going to make it all the way through the rest of Psalm 37 tonight because it's just too good. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read the first 26 verses together, then I'll kind of give a recap of where we've been so far, and then we're going to look at the section that I want us to see tonight. So let's look at it. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It only tends to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Let's pray together. Father, I am so incredibly grateful to you for a psalm like this that speaks to our hearts in so many different conditions, but pushes us and encourages us and leads us in the same direction. It's remarkable how your word can do that. It's really astonishing to me how your truth can be read and can be received by hearts in different places, and yet we all end up in the same place. That's a phenomenon to me that is remarkable when I consider the immense wonder of your word. And Lord, the reason your word is so wonderful is because you are. And I praise you and thank you that you have given yourself to us to be known, that you've given yourself to us to be delighted in and enjoyed, to be loved and trusted and served and worshiped, that you have given yourself to us as our security and our hope and our trust. Thank you that you're not a God who's far off, but that you delight to draw near. You delight to draw near to your children and to make yourself known to us. So I pray that you would do that right now. I pray that, Lord, as we talk about this psalm, and as we talk about the words that the psalm conveys, the truth that this psalm conveys, that you will draw near to us. And Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts and our souls. And I pray to that end, Lord, you'd give me just grace to be filled with your Spirit, to be an instrument in your hands, to lead, you know, this group as we look at this word. May you be exalted and magnified through it. I pray in the holy name of our Savior and our King, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's consider just sort of, again, where we've been in this psalm, because you got to keep it all together. This isn't a psalm that you can just kind of break up into sections, right? You got to keep it all together. So think about what we've seen so far. David starts out by speaking pretty candidly about a temptation that faces all of us, which is to fret over the apparent success and prosperity of the ungodly or the situation that their lives seem to always be in some favorable position as compared with our own. To fret over what seems to be a disparity, you know, in God's fairness, if you will. And that word fret, remember, it means a lot more than just being anxious about something or worrying over something or some situation. It really means to be angry. It means to be disgruntled. It means to be displeased. And David is talking about this temptation that we all have at some time in our life to be angry or to be disillusioned with God's providence toward us. To be bothered by or to be discontent with his providence as it's compared with the worldly. To be angry at evildoers. To despise them, in fact. Or to be envious of their situation. To just become discouraged with pursuing godliness altogether. Like, we've all been at a place like that at one point or another. Or we will be if you haven't been there yet. And he comes against that temptation. It's very real to all of us in two ways that are very important, right? Two ways that are meant to bolster our hearts. The first thing he does is he says, look, I want you to consider this. Be reasonable. Be rational. Think about this now. When you consider everything that the wicked seem to have, the prosperity that they seem to have, and the you know, benefits that they seem to be gaining, listen, it's all a passing and a withering thing. It's got no lasting fruit. It's not going to last. It's not going to last the test of time. It's not going to last the test of judgment. It's just not going to last, right? But beyond that, beyond saying and trying to comfort us by saying, look, that stuff runs out, he does this. Remember, he points us towards faith. He points us towards trusting in the Lord, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Befriend faithfulness. He says, look, the antidote to fretting, the antidote to being discouraged, to being discontent with God's providence is just, listen, to return to a robust and a grounded faith. To remind yourself of all the gifts of the covenant of grace that God has bestowed on you. The ways that God has been your help in ages past. To remind yourself of the way that God has held you fast in the midst of trial before. The way that he's provided for you in seemingly impossible situations. The remedy to fretting is to hold fast to the covenant of grace that God has made with you that goes far beyond your temporal life and is infinitely more rewarding than anything that this world could possibly offer to you. Return to that faith. And then, listen, man, give your life to honoring and serving God and to bearing fruit in keeping with godliness and to making faithfulness to God your ally against fretting, you know? And then he kind of moves on and he gives to us what I think is the chief focus, what is to be the chief focus of our lives at all times, right? Beyond anything else. When he says in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. He's saying, look, I know it seems like there are times when God has forgotten you or the situation that you're in seems too big for you, and they are, quite honestly, right? That's why you need the Lord. But delight yourself in God and he'll satisfy the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in him. You know, and the reason that that's such the central focus is this, is that unlike our circumstances, God is unchanging, right? And unlike, you know, maybe the affections of earthly friends and allies, God's affection does not change. God is continually the same day after day. He is faithful and he's wholly satisfying. And when we delight in him, we find the desires of our hearts, the things for which we really and truly long, we find them satisfied in him, right? That's the testimony of David. And it's the testimony that we need to seek to be able to have. But, and so in order for that to happen, David gives us some very practical and much needed spiritual advice. Well, how do you do that? Well, he says, look, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord and trust in Him and He'll act. He's calling for us to have conviction and action, right? Remember I said that this is not the idea of sort of the let go and let God, Pollyanna, baseless optimism approach to life. It's actually a call to resolution, a call to firm resolve, to follow God's leadership and to follow His guidance. And it requires some things of us. It means that we've got to commit our plans to Him and commit our persons to Him, to willingly and gladly submitting to the yoke of His leadership, confidently trusting in Him and in His steadfast love and using all the means of grace that He's given to us. All the means of grace that He's given to us to know Him and to know His will, right? That we're not just supposed to just sit there and expect God to do some magic work on our hearts, right? That's not how God works. But that we press in and we lay hold of Him as He lays hold of us, right? And then to resolve by just the empowering of the Holy Spirit to obey His commands as they're presented to us and to walk in the way that He illuminates, the way that pleases Him, and then just roll our lives onto Him. All right, Lord, I'm doing what You're commanding. I'm walking in faith to You. I'm looking to You as the delight and the trust of my heart. I've committed my way to You. Now, the rest is up to You. That kind of thing. He encourages us to be quiet in our complaints against God. That's what he's talking about when he says to be still before the Lord and to wait patiently. Be quiet in your complaints. Be patient in the results. Don't expect the results instantaneously, right? Curb the temptation to be angry or disillusioned with how quickly God is acting, because it only tends to evil. You know that, you've experienced that, haven't you? You know how it is, it gets that snowball effect. Think about when you complain about something, right? Do you ever just stop with one thing that you're complaining about? How many people here, you're like, okay, I got something I need to get off my chest. And then you get that off your chest. And what immediately happens? Something percolates up to the top of your chest again. You got another thing to get off your chest, right? And the next thing you know, there's this litany of things that you need to get off your chest. And you know what? Well, I'm going to just sit down because this is going to be a long conversation, right? It just tends to evil. It just tends to evil, right? I remember Gretchen and I used to talk about this, that one of the worst pieces of marital advice ever was, you know what? Sometimes it's okay to just vent. Just say everything you're thinking and get it out. Not quite. You know why? Because you never get out everything. Because your flesh is never satisfied. So you just keep venting. You're like the Mount Vesuvius of ventation. Right? That's how that works. He's like, be quiet, man. It just tends to evil. And He calls us to strike at the power of fretting by pursuing meekness. Remember we talked about that. Meekness is one of those words so difficult really to describe. But what it means in modern terms is basically know your place before the Lord and be satisfied with it. Know your place before the Lord and be satisfied with it. Because here's the issue is that the source of fretting really is always self-importance and self-assertion and self-glory and the sense of entitlement. What I deserve. God owes me this, right? God owes me. Not really. Right? God doesn't owe. He's no man's debtor. We're His debtor, but He's not ours. And the way that we cultivate meekness is to get a good and a clear view of God. I told you this a couple weeks ago, I'll repeat it. I am not by nature a meek person. You can ask my kids or my wife. I'm not. I have a long way to go when it comes to being meek, but what works for me when I'm fretting, when I'm bowing up in my heart against God, when I am sort of angry or frustrated or discouraged or disillusioned or disheartened or whatever it is, I told you, and I would commend this to anyone, is press into Christ and commune with Him in His word and prayer and consider His wonder and consider His glory. Get your eyes off of yourself. And when you look at Him and when you behold His incredible majesty, the realization of your own smallness is not a great big jump. It's not. It just makes sense. The realization that you depend on Him for everything and that you owe everything to Him and that He has the right to command and define your life, that's not a difficult reality to come to grips with. It's just not. And as you pray like that, and as you make your heart to delight in that truth, as you pray for God to make your heart delight in that truth and to quiet your sinful and fleshly opposition, He does. And what happens is you delight yourself in abundant peace, right? The end of verse 11. Inward peace and tranquility of mind. Peace with God and in God, right? So that's the first 11 verses, and there's a world of meaning in that, right? And I just want to take a second. Like, in those first 11 verses, what's the thing that has stuck out to you the most? As you've looked at this now and really examined it really kind of three times, you know, individually now is, you know, each time individually now, sort of, what kind of sticks out to you? Like, what is the thing that you're looking at and go, man, that's a piece that I hold on to. That, for me right now, that speaks to my soul. I'm just curious.
It's not about us,
it's about God. So getting the focus off of me and on Him, okay.
The call not to fret is repeated three times in these first eight verses.
And?
Just to understand the fact that we're called to follow in His stead, but leave the outcome to Him.
Yeah, okay.
Concerned about, cool. Not fret about what the result is going to be.
Gotcha, okay. Yeah. Wouldn't put you on the spot, brother. I just wanted you to like develop that thing. That's good. All right, somebody else. I'm up here. I feel like I'm always like revealing my heart, like to you guys. I want to hear back from you.
I like verse 3.
Yeah.
Trust the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. And I like the picture of befriending faithfulness and how that's how you described it, really, but the relationship with faithfulness, the
yeah, like as an ally. Like not the guy you wish wouldn't come to the door and knock. Like when you see faithfulness, you're like, oh man, this is such a pain having to do this. But the idea of like, man, this is a delight to me. Faithfulness to God is a delight to me, right? Not that there's anybody that comes to my door that I feel that way, necessarily. Well, there are some. Kenny, it's better be good.
I was thinking it kind of reminded me of what you preached on Sunday, like the foundation of our faithfulness in Christ, you know?
Okay.
How we need, it's on both ends. You know?
Yeah, it's not just enough to call Him Lord. You got to,
right?
Right. Okay. One more person.
This theme repeated a lot. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So
yeah.
If your heart is focused in the right direction, He's going to be giving you what He knows that you need, and it will cause you to delight.
Yeah, it's like this. You know what it is? It's like this. What am I thinking of? It's like grows to a crescendo. It's like this circular. I know I'm doing it. It's like this circular thing, but it like keeps growing and growing in a crescendo. I'm thinking of like in terms of, I should know this. I have a degree in physical oceanography. And I can't even think of what I'm thinking right now, but it has to do with waves. Now waves and amplitudes like build up on one another, that kind of thing. Okay, well.
I like that there's no easy out button.
Oh.
That in a time of trouble and vexation, discontentment, the answer is there's no easy out button. You cling to me. And I'm not going to make it all better right away. Be patient and wait on me to move and act. Like He doesn't say, all right, well, let me just tell you, I'm going to remove it all right now. And
like the easy button from Staples.
No easy button.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, it sounds nothing like the prosperity gospel, does it? I know, I agree. Huh? Get over yourself? Is that what you said? Yeah, kind of. That is kind of it. Jesse, what are you saying?
At least in my case, I always find myself at that one point. I want the desires of my heart, absolutely. And then I have to realize that all that is tied, everything is so tied in to one another on these principles.
Yes.
So you're not going to get the desires of your heart until these things begin to be put in place.
Right.
And they're all tied together. And I'm not able to delight in the Lord rightly unless I follow all of this stuff. And that section there. You know,
it's true.
Resting in Him and, you know, ceasing to fret and all that stuff. It's all one tied package. And at the end of it is, then you get the desires of your heart.
Right. Yeah. Yep. All right, cool. Well, here's what's going on in this next section, okay? So he's developing this whole thing, and David now is going to talk to us in this next group of verses about the life and the legacy of the righteous and the unrighteous, okay? The life and the legacy of the godly and the ungodly. If you've been around the church for long, right, you know this, that there are different fads and fashions that sort of make the rounds in church, right? Like every 3 years, the same fad comes back around, right? And, you know, a few years ago, it was all about leaving a legacy, right? It's kind of like a country music station. They play the same songs over and over, right? Or like at Christmas time, it's the same song, same theme, different voice. That's it, right? So building a legacy is one of those things. But here's the thing that I've noticed about the whole idea of the legacy and building a life and all that, is that it's so often tied to temporal things. You ever notice that? It's tied to like, you know, building wealth or some accomplishment or discovery that nobody else has made, or a building with your name on it, or it's just decidedly self-focused and appeals to the human desire to be remembered and the human desire for reputation. But the way that David describes the legacy of a godly man or an ungodly man is from a God-centric view. This is from a God-centric view, and this is great. And I want to show you what I mean. He deals with the life and the legacy of a godly man or an ungodly man by a series of contrasts and interactions between the two. Look just in, they're like couplets. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. That word for plots is a word that means he likes to lie in wait. He lies in wait and is to purpose or devise in order to trip him up or destroy somebody or to shed their blood. That's the idea here. It's a strong word. And the idea is that inevitably there's going to be conflict between the righteous and the wicked. Why? Why is that? Why is there going to be conflict between the righteous and the wicked? Why?
Is there a spiritual battle behind it?
There is a spiritual battle behind it. The wicked love what? Sin. They love darkness, right? The righteous love righteousness and light, right? That's not compatible. You find where, and you see this, you know how this works. You know, the wicked, they hate the conviction of a life that is lived for the sake of the Lord. Like, you don't even have to say a word to them. If you are faithfully walking with the Lord, if you're around someone who is completely ungodly and you live faithfully for the Lord, you do not even have to say a word to them and they can't stand you because you're a reproach to them, right? They can't stand the peace and the satisfaction of the one who delights in the Lord. It's a source of great consternation to him. And it makes sense, right? The Lord Jesus told his disciples, and this is true, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Isn't that true? But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Okay? So it's not a great big surprise. But the idea is the ferocity, I think, of the hatred is. That word gnashing of teeth, that's a Hebraism. I'll never forget this. Oh my gosh, this is indelibly ingrained in my mind, okay? When I was in my first pastorate in Texas, I was called to come to the bedside of a man who was not just an atheist, but a wicked, wicked man, an evil man. I mean, just repulsively wicked, overtly, unashamedly bad guy. And I was called there by his daughter, who was a faithful member of our church, who loved Christ. And she was just like, you know, I need you to come. I just need you there. So I went, and her mom was there, and she was there. And I will never forget this. This man was dying. He was in the final throes of death. Death was approaching. And he was restrained with his hands. And he kept trying to like reach and grab for his spouse and for his daughter because he hated them. Just was trying to get at them. And every time they would try to minister to him or care to him and care for him in some way, even like even dabbing the sweat from his eyes, he would try to bite them. And he would gnash his teeth at them and growl. And I was like, I mean, this is my first pastor. And I'm like, what do I do here? Like, this is not, nobody gave you a book that says, when you have a gnashing, gnarling, freaking out. Yeah, I know. I was fresh out of holy water at the moment. I mean, I didn't know what to do, man. I was like, whoa. So I prayed over the guy. And the whole time I'm praying, he is like seething and spitting and doing that kind of thing. And the idea is there was this deep hatred, this gnashing of the teeth. And that's the idea here in this word of Hebraism. It's that even though it might be covered up on the outside, you know, a faux appearance of you know, tolerance, that inside there's this gnashing of teeth. And there's this, if I could, I would bite you and tear you to shreds kind of thing, right? And so they seek to perfect all sorts of schemes and plans to arrange, you know, the righteous man's downfall. But for all of their plotting and scheming, here's the thing. For all their plotting and scheming, they can't accomplish anything of lasting significance. They can't do it against the Lord or against his people. In fact, this is the thing. God simply laughs at them. Think about that. The wicked plots. He gnashes his teeth and the Lord laughs at the wicked. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been in a situation where somebody's really trying to get you and you laugh at them, what does that do? Yeah, you know? I mean, seriously. Because it's not like the humorous laughter like I did with my sons, you know, when they were little and they were trying to attack me and I'd hold them off with one arm and they'd be swinging and missing air and you're laughing at them, right? It's not that kind of thing. It's that the Lord holds them in derision. It's that he confounds their schemes and he disappoints their designs. And moreover, the Lord sees the end. He sees the day coming, the day of that wicked and unrepentant person's demise. Perhaps in this life, but unquestionably on the day of judgment. But all the efforts of the wicked to destroy the righteous, they're in vain. And the legacy of their life is, try in vain to destroy the righteous, and it's sound and fury that signifies nothing. And David tells us that as an encouragement, right? An encouragement, you know, considering the schemes of ungodliness that we see in our own present evil age, right? But then he elaborates saying this. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, the wicked, they draw the sword and they bend their bows to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart and their bows shall be broken. Can you envision it? It's the idea of like the wicked man coming out sort of in warfare against the righteous one. And he unsheathes his sword simply so he can do what? Sheath it in your gut, right? Or he draws back the bow and he lays, you know, he pulls the focus on the poor and on the needy, on the righteous man who's holy and who's upright, who's faithful and who's true to God because of the holiness and uprightness of his life. And what does it do? It backfires on him. It blows up on him. David's saying the wickedness that they've devised and they planned for others will instead destroy them. Think about it. Saul continually was looking for the opportunity to slay David with his sword, and he ended up turning his own sword on himself. Right? For the righteous, those words are like the, you know what this is? This is like the spiritually and eternally far more significant version of the little kid who says, I'm rubber and you're glue. What you say to me bounces off me and sticks to you, kind of thing. It all goes back to you. It bounces back. Or like the Wile E. Coyote Roadrunner thing, right? I mean, as hard as Wile E. Coyote tried, you know, the Acme rocket would always flip around on its axis and shoot him instead, right? You'd think he would have learned, like, don't go to Acme, go to, you know, Northwest Hardware or something. But the point is that the ungodly are eternally frustrated in their plans, while the righteous man is secure in God. And this isn't the only time David says something like this. Over in Psalm 56, he says these words. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they've waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God, for you have kept my tossing. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? The legacy of the wicked man or woman is frustration and self-destruction. The legacy of the righteous man or woman is security. And then he contrasts the wicked and the righteous by saying this in verses 16 and 17. He goes, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Now what's David saying here? It's better to be poor than to be rich. Is that what he's saying? It's better to have very little than to have a whole bunch. Is that what David is saying? No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that little is better than much or that poverty is better than riches. The comparison is between the righteous and the wicked man or woman. And he's saying this, if you're righteous, if you've got a little, it's far better than the man who's wicked and who has much. The righteous man, because he has the Lord, is satisfied in the little that he has. He enjoys what he's got in peace. He enjoys it in love. He enjoys it in the sphere of God's blessing. He's content in his state. He's not striving and straining. Whereas the wicked man is never satisfied. He always wants more. He's always trying to keep hold of it and to preserve it, anxiously grasping for something else, something more. Somebody asked Nelson Rockefeller one time, how much money is enough? And he said, one more dollar than I have right now. That's the way the wicked think. I was talking to a brother just the other day. This was so refreshing. We're coming back from the kids thing Sunday night. I was talking to this brother and he was talking to me about how in the last several months, through the preaching of the Word of God and just through being in the body, how the Lord had really brought him to this place of spiritual clarity. that a lot of things that you've been striving for were really not all that important. And what a huge blessing and a reorientation it had been for him to realize that the things for which so often he strived and he worried and that he just realized, you know what, those things don't matter. It's the spiritual equivalent of seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and everything else will be added unto you, right? What you need, you'll have if you seek him first, kind of thing. I think of the words of Thomas Brooks. He said this. He said, a little blessed is better than a great deal cursed. A little blessed is better than a world cursed. A pound, money, you know, English pound, is blessed, is better than 1,000 cursed. A black crust, blessed, is better than a feast cursed. The gleanings blessed are better than the whole harvest cursed. A drop, this is great, a drop of mercy blessed is better than a sea of mercy cursed.
Also, better a meal of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred.
I don't know which proverb that is off the top of my head either, but that is absolutely correct, brother. Yep. And what's the reward for the wicked? Well, look what he says, to have his own arms broken. What's David getting at? Well, what are your arms a symbol of, right? They're a symbol of your strength and your grasping. They're a symbol of you know, your clinging. He gets his arms broken, while the reward of the righteous is what? To be upheld by God's own arms. Right? Then why is that? Here's why, verses 18 through 20. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They're not put to shame in evil times. In days of famine, they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. What's David saying? He's not just saying, look, God knows everything, so he knows everything that happens in your life. Amen. That's not what he's saying. What he's getting at here, it's the idea that God is intimately acquainted with all of our days, if we're his. He's intimately acquainted with the life of the righteous in the sense that the Lord knows the nature of our days. He knows whether they're abounding or they're difficult. He knows whether they're pleasant or they're tough. He knows, you know, what the conditions are, and he causes both to work together for our good. And he knows the work of our days. He knows the things that we do in faith and in love. He knows the things that we do to his honor and to his glory. And we receive in Christ this legacy, this heritage that is eternal and that is never fading because he delights to give to his faithful. In fact, he says two things David does. He says they're not put to shame in evil times, and in the days of famine they have abundance. What's he getting at? Well, in other words, God is aware of all the righteous man's circumstances. And he'll either shorten his trials or increase his strength. That's the idea. But even more, there's the sense of what John writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 when he says, now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. He's saying the righteous one, if they've made their life in the Lord, there's no reason for shame in the day of his coming, when affliction and distress, when it falls on the wicked. And moreover, in the days of famine, and here he's not just speaking of physical famine, he's speaking of spiritual famine, a famine of the word of the Lord, right? A famine of hearing the voice of the Lord. He says the righteous will enjoy the abundance of God. They won't be forsaken. The lives of the wicked, on the other hand, like David says, are the glory of the pastures, like grass that is burned and reduced to stubble. And they themselves are like smoke. The success and the fame and the prosperity, it never had any real substance, and it soon just vanishes away completely. Then David says something that's pretty cool. He says, you know, you can kind of tell the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous just in their character, just in the way they deal with people. Look at verses 21 and 22. He says, the wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, and those cursed by him shall be cut off. This seems so simplistic, but it's really pretty cool. And I've seen this bear out, actually, in life. David knew that the difference between the wicked and the righteous wasn't just found in what they believed and in whom they trusted. The difference is also seen in their conduct. He says the wicked are takers. That's what he's getting at. They're the ones that are always takers. They borrow and they never repay. They are like sponges. They're the bloodsuckers. They just suck and suck and suck and never give, right? Whereas the righteous are what? They freely give. They give of themselves. They give of what they've got. They're givers. They're full of mercy. And the reason they're like that is because in Christ they have everything they need. And so they can give freely. And I've seen that. I've seen that happen many times over. It's the blessing of the Lord that makes one rich and able to bless other people, those whom God blesses mightily, while the wicked are cut off completely. In fact, here's the issue. The issue is that it's God's favor that makes all the difference in the world, and that's what David's getting at. Watch this. Verses 23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he, and that the antecedent is the Lord, delights in his, the steps of a man's way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Here's what David's saying. The ultimate destiny of the two depends on the question whether they have or they do not have the favor of the Lord. The one in whom the Lord delights, those he saves are his delight. The one in whom the Lord delights finds that his life is directed, it's ordered, it's fitted, it's arranged by the Lord. That is, the course of his life is under his divine guidance and control. And sometimes he does stumble, right? And sometimes he does fall, and sometimes he does sin, and sometimes grievously. But he does not utterly collapse, and he is not ultimately cast away. That's the idea. But when he falls, he is upheld by the invisible and the indomitable hand of God. And the difference is not that he clung to God. The difference is that God has clung to him. Right? God has clung to him. The righteous man is in the arms of everlasting love, and he's in the hands of Christ Jesus, and he rests on him as the sure foundation, and he's kept by the power of God. The Lord upholds him. And David gives us all this really to ask us the question, so which is going to be for you? Which one do you want? When you think about this, which do you want? Do you want the life of the righteous, or do you want the life of the wicked? Do you want the life of the one who trusts in the Lord and who casts all of his hope upon the Lord? Do you want friendship with God and the favor of God and the blessing of God? Or do you want friendship with the world? Which would you like? Because you can't have both. And he closes this section, look at it, by saying in verses 25 and 26 this. I've been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously. And his children become a blessing. This is kind of a proverbial saying from David, okay? In other words, this is his experience. Certainly, there have been the righteous in history who begged bread, right? We know that. The reformers were in that situation, right? But what David is saying is this. It's kind of the big sweeping, you know, like the old guy looking back on his life. He's saying, look, you know what? I've passed through a long life. I really have. I've had the opportunity to really observe life from stem to stern. Here's what I've seen. You know, when I was a young man, I looked on the world around me with the views and with the feelings and with the perspective that belongs to that of a young man. I was a little short-sighted. You know, I didn't really consider the fullness of things. I acted more than I was thoughtful. I've been a middle-aged man where you contemplate a little more and move a little less. But calm and sober, you know, in my reflections. And now in my old age, as I contemplate the condition of the world and I contemplate your future, my beloved ones. Remember, I'm telling you, he's talking about like this, about as like a father or grandfather. As I contemplate your future. Here's what I see as a man who is about to depart this earth. And I look back and I think this. I'm convinced that godliness and faithfulness to the Lord is the greatest and the best course of life. That God really does protect his people and provide for his people and delight in his people and satisfy his people. And God's people are more uniformly and more constantly blessed. They are more satisfied, they are stronger, they are more stable, they have joy that's greater than when the world's vats are filled. That they're never really truly in want. Because God provides their needs. And my experience is that their children who are followers after God are themselves blessed in the same way. They become like Him. There are two different lives, right? Two different legacies. Two entirely different destinies. There's the way of the man who delights in himself. And there's the way of the man who delights in the Lord, or the woman who delights in the Lord. And David's point to us is choose wisely. Choose wisely. Let's pray together. Father, Father God, I realize that this choice is one that we make really daily, moment by moment even sometimes. To trust in You and to cast our cares upon You, to delight in You, to find our satisfaction in You, to keep a streamlined, steady focus on You, and to find our great joy in You. But Lord, that's desperately what we need. Open our eyes, Lord God, to the very real seriousness and comfort and encouragement and challenge of these words, that they might bear real, lasting, eternal fruit in our souls. That these words that You have written through Your servant David, we would not hear as merely a good idea, but we would hear as the only true and real way of life, of true life. I thank You for my brothers and sisters here tonight. I thank You, Lord, that there is a desire in them to know You and to be known by You, to satisfy their souls in You, to drink deeply at the fountain of Your truth. And I pray, Lord God, that You would satisfy the longings and the desires of their hearts as they find their joy supremely in You. Thank You for being a faithful, generous, steadfast, good, holy, and gracious and just Lord. And thank You for determining to overcome every obstacle to make us Your people. Let us be faithful unto You, as You have been faithful to us, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.